And the rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair near you. Definitely grab one if you can, so you can follow along with our study. Matthew is in the New Testament, if you're unfamiliar. Matthew 6, we're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. And we'll be in verses 5 and 6 this evening, Matthew 6, 5 and 6. Well, to have relationship with a God, the true God that we just sang about. Love that new song, by the way. Thank you, band. But to have a relationship with that God, there is no higher privilege. To know the true God and to have the attention and the ear of the true God in prayer, it's an immeasurable, incalculable treasure. A benefit beyond any price. But as we're studying in Matthew 6, as we're in part 3 or 4 in here, even knowing God, it is possible to abuse that privilege and to even steal God's glory and go after His glory. Perhaps you've read the story called The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings by Tolkien. If you're familiar with the history behind the combined story, in part of it deals with a certain ring. The ring is alluring and enticing to just about any creature because of what it offers. And there's much conflict that surrounds the ring, which is a running theme in the story. But at one point in the story, there is a hobbit named Diagol, D-E-A-G-O-L. He happens to find the ring in a river, and of course its beauty and its power is immediately enticing to him, and it grabs his affection, but not only his affection, but that of another hobbit named Smeagol. Smeagol, he is so intoxicated with the ring that you remember what he does. He strangles Diagol. He takes the ring, and thereafter Smeagol is banished to the misty mountains, underneath the misty mountains where he lives in darkness. And only the power of the ring, which he is not meant to have, because of that power, he degenerates into that poor, wretched creature named Gollum. Subsequent creatures in the story discover a common thread. Whether a hobbit or a human or a wizard, the ring is something that they were not meant to have. And it's part of the brilliance of Tolkien's story and his writing. But we find that even some of the wisest, strongest individuals in the Lord of the Rings story, they find themselves dangerously allured to it. And in a great scene of the story, it's one of my favorite scenes, one of the wisest individuals in the story, Gandalf the Wizard, Gandalf the Great, of course, he begins to understand that even he is not meant to have the ring, as he is tempted to take it, but he resists. In the story, Gandalf and others, in effect, they discover that because of their weakness, they must inflict a measure of restraint on themselves so as to avoid grabbing hold of what they were never meant to have as their own. Some things are too much for imperfect beings to have and to hold. And in the passage we're studying in Matthew 6, we see Jesus in a similar way teaching this principle. He uncovers a critical principle about humanity, that there is also something which we were never meant to have and to hold. Not a ring, of course, but glory. Worship. That glory and the worship are meant for the being of highest rank and supremacy and greatness in the universe about whom we sang and read in Psalm 8 tonight, God. Of course, where the illustration breaks down is the owner of the ring, Sauron, is wicked. But the owner of the glory of the universe, the true God, he is a great God. But like the ring, those who go after God's glory, the result is that our sin further destroys us. And Jesus is teaching that there's a tendency, due to the fallenness of humanity, to grab hold of God's glory and to go after worship, which is due God alone. It's repackaged in so many different ways, but in effect takes our sin nature and from an early age begins to destroy us. And again, millions of ways. But what Christ is teaching in Matthew 6, verse 1 through 18, is that even and especially in attempting to do good or do religion or morality or whatever, that we can go after the glory of God and do great evil. And this is hypocrisy that Christ is calling it here. It's a great danger, glory mongering. It tempts us every day in everything we think and say and do. And becoming a Christian, in no way we completely eradicate this bent, but we begin to become aware of it. And by the grace of God, we're putting it to death. But there is this fixed principle that glory is not a shared commodity. Isaiah 42, I'll put it up here really quick. Isaiah 42, verse 8. God says, I will not share my glory with another. It's God's alone. It's not meant to be shared. It's meant to be beheld and to fill the gaping hole in the human soul. History is filled with situations and examples in which God had to act to demonstrate that this is not a shared commodity. Acts 12, one example I want to put up here. This happened not long after the resurrection of Christ. Herod, he's there. Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, that's a good Bible name, by the way. Some of you need to name your kid that. Having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because the country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Not that we need it for proof, but even secular history records this event, that Herod died a very painful, instant death. God explains to us why. He was going after something that he was never meant to have. It was right for Herod to be struck down. That was a just act of God. Glory is God's alone, and sometimes I worry about myself and us as a church, that we would be so careful to repent of glory mongering. That we would move farther and farther away from ever being first church of self-glory. We can slide into it so easily. Church becomes about how neat we are and how cool all of our programs are. And how fashionable we become as a church, and how good looking we are as a church, and how my kids are getting such a neat program, and how as a single guy I come to this church to hopefully find a girl good looking enough for me, and as leadership, as that we're revered by the people, and that this church makes me feel good about myself, and on and on and on. It's all glory mongering. It's doing what Herod did there, and it's shameful. May God help us to repent, especially the leadership here at Cornerstone and myself, to repent of any such self-worshipping, man-centered self-glory. This is the danger of the church. Not that, oh, I want my kids to learn some morals and that I get a feel-good sermon. That's the danger. The danger is that we would be self-gloriers. It happens in churches all the time. Everywhere around us, and we're not immune to it. And some of you here this evening, you might hate this. You can't stand this idea, and you might even walk out on God because of this. You may have been in fun, neat churches that are offensive to the glory of God and to the true God, an affront to the glory and the worship he deserves, and you don't really want the true glory of God. You want the you of glory, the glory of you. You want a God who praises you, who flatters you, who applauds you. You want a God who says, oh cool, you want to do that? You want to live that way? Oh, just who am I to judge you being God? Just live however you want, and I'll sort of just be in the stands with a giant number one finger because it's all about you and your glory. Here's a permission slip to do whatever you want. I'll just sort of kick back and watch you and applaud you till I bring you into heaven, and I'll be so pleased to do so. You want a God who lets you be king, sovereign. You want a church and a God that whatever it does all to the glory of you. But dear friends, that's not a church and that's not God. And that will destroy you, just like Gollum. Profound illustration from Tolkien. Our need isn't a neat program for our kids or to be have a cool personality as a church or to have a hip band. But it's for us and our kids to see the glory of God and be changed by it and worship the true God of glory. That's the need. For us to bow like David and Psalm 8. Oh, Lord, that you would take notice of us. That you would allow us to worship you. And that for single men here, that your need is to have a passion for the glory of Christ. And that ladies, that you would honor the glory of God. And that marrieds, and that we would see the glory of God, and we would bow to the glory of God. And seasoned saints, that you would not check out, but behold and bask in the glory of God. That we would repent of any self-admiration as a church and give God the glory that he is due. It's not a shared commodity. If a church isn't about the glory of Almighty God, it's a false church, it's a false religion, and a damaging church, especially if it's making you feel good. May God help us as Cornerstone, especially the leadership, to do the one thing that we're called by Holy God to do. And that's to behold and boast in and protect his glory. What am I to do as a Christian? That. Here in Matthew 6, Christ is not saying, okay, go into the world and be a great moral hero and be applauded by your neighbors and just be this status symbol of morality that God praises and make sure you pray, okay? That's not what Christ is saying. Christ is loving us enough to say, humanity, whatever you do, in verse 1 through 18, this is in effect is what Christ is saying, humanity, whatever you do, never lay your hands on God's glory. Whether you are praying or giving or dating or parenting or exercising or dressing or rodeoing or Facebooking or eating or marrying or recreating or worshiping or churching or working or whatever it is, never lay your hands on that thing that was never meant to be yours, and that's the glory of God. We must, as we just sang, slay sin. We must slay the glory monster in us. And starve him to death so that we would be filled and satisfied. Hypocrisy is more than a lack of sincerity, as we've been studying. Because glory mongering can be sincere. The pursuit of self-admiration. Its actions, even especially religious actions, performed for the glory and admiration of self instead of the glory of God. That's what Christ is getting at as far as hypocrisy. The double condemnation sin that he says in Mark 12. So would that follow along then as I read our text for this evening. I'll read verses 1 through 6 of Matthew chapter 6. God's word says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites, do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is in secret will reward you. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. That's gracious of God. Little context here of Matthew 6. If you haven't been with us, we're deep in the Sermon on the Mount. It's called Matthew 5 through 7. It's a brilliant sermon, the best sermon ever preached that we know of. Christ is preaching it often around first century Galilean regions and so on, and he's doing so because first century Judea, like 21st century Jackson Hole, had so many errors woven into it of what it means to know God and who God is and to be right with God and to go to heaven and to have real relationship with God. And so God has, in his mercy, preserved this text for us that it would be corrected if correction is needed. And so in large part, the sermon is correcting this misconception that any of us might be tempted to erroneously think, well, in and of my own self, what I do, I'm a good person, and God will boot the doors of heaven for me when I die. And of course, Christ loves us enough. He loves us enough to show us that grave error, that human action, human effort, and human religion cannot be the grounds ever, ever for right standing with God, as I hope you caught on, if you don't know already, as we sang. He's largely teaching about sin in the Sermon on the Mount. Human failure in nature and deed. And why would he do that? Because until we understand that we are spiritually drowning without Christ, we won't look up to receive him as Lord and Savior. This sermon is meant to put us down on our face and say, okay, God, you know, tap out. I wave the white flag. I need Christ. I need Christ. I need his death, not me, Lord. It's kind of him to do so. It's a piercing sermon from Christ, so much so that I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said of the Sermon on the Mount, if this does not persuade us of our own utter sinfulness, of our hopelessness as well as our helplessness, if it does not make us see our need of the grace of God, the necessity of forgiveness, rebirth, and a new nature, then I know of nothing that can ever persuade us of it. Yes, Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Amen. So the main idea of the Sermon on the Mount, we'll put it up here. We've been seeing it each week. Put it up on the screen here. The main idea of the Sermon on the Mount, I'll read it to you, is this. Though humanity has no ability to get to heaven by our own doing, through salvation by faith in Christ, we're consequently forgiven of our sin and empowered to live an ethical standard characteristic of heaven. Big picture. You see, Christ is moving in on us. And in verse 1 through 18, he's moving in on us at the level of our motives. Why do you do what you do? And not only motives, especially why do you do certain things that you esteem as moral or righteous or religious or whatever? Why do you do that? And Christ is coming in on us and piercing and healing at the same time to show us that we have zero righteousness and that we would cling to him. Not any righteousness, especially at the level of the motives, which is where we live our life before God. That is where you live before God, if you ever live before God, is your motives. So then, zeroing in on verse 5 and 6, the main idea is this. It's also in your bulletin. The fundamental worth of prayer to the true God is determined in light of whether or not it is motivated by and for the glory of God. So, for our outline, it's pretty much the same. We'll see 7 checkpoints to discern self-worship versus God-worship. To discern hypocrisy versus humility, in other words. 7 checkpoints to discern self-worship versus God-worship. And this outline is the exact same as verses 2 through 4, and then will be again the same in fasting in verses 16 through 18, because Christ is doing the same thing. 7 checkpoints to discern self-worship versus God-worship. Which one might you be in? Which system might you be in? Keep in mind, Christ, as he speaks this, is speaking to people who grew up with Bible and grew up hearing about God and knew all the stories. And he's saying, in effect, these hypocrites do not know God. Number one is this. I'll put them up here, each point. Everyone practices some form of righteousness with one of two motives. Everybody. You do this because you're a human and you cannot not do it any more than you cannot not be human. Everyone practices some form of righteousness with one or two motives. Look at verse 5. So Christ says, when you pray, not if, but when you pray. He's talking to moral people outwardly. Praying happens to be one example of righteousness in Judaism, but thinking in that day when, well, of course, you know, you do this, you pray, you're in heaven, check. But Jesus challenges this and says, look, everybody prays. You're not going to heaven because you pray. Don't think that you stand out as a hero because you pray. He's looking at our motives here. And so he's looking at religious people. Recall, he's not comparing those who are extra flagrantly immoral on the outside and those who are moral. He's comparing those he's lining up the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes, those whom the first century Jew thought, well, these are the most moral people ever. And he says, yes, they pray a ton, but do not be like them. Do not be like them. And that would just, shock the listeners. They're good at doing the right thing outwardly. They had their first century subculture, Judaism, namely. They found things and ways to get fame and glory, in this case prayer, and they went after it, hence Christ's teaching. So Christ is saying way more than practice the right righteousness. He's saying practice the right righteousness with the right motive. So he's breaking down all human activity and showing us that every human does what they do for two motives, one of two, either the glory of self or the glory of God. There is no option three. He said, here's the way life works for everyone, and everyone without Christ, by the way, without the soul-satisfying, soul-renewing relationship with God through faith in Christ, here's how it works. In effect, Christ just unearths humanness at its finest or worst, you might say. First, he's explained, look, we're born bent towards favoring, loving, and glorying in ourself. That's just the constant moral gravitational pull of everybody. It's the thirst and hunger of the soul without Christ. Those two, that motivation to self, we need to be fixed. Second, what happens is, as Christ is exposing, we grow up and almost imperceptibly we look for ways to quench the thirst and to satisfy that hunger for the glory of God, but we do it in self-admiring ways. It's automatic. And so third, what happens in humanity is we discover various subcultural ways to satisfy that soul hunger, that self-glorying. And again, if you were a Jew in the culture Jesus is blasting, that was their subculture, and they would say, wow, look how much this guy prays. He's so devout. These various subcultures. Today, it might be, for example, for the 6-year-old, he gets his fix, well, look how many medals I got in soccer. And then at 16, he says, well, look who I'm taking to prom, and look at this rodeo medal I get. And then at 26, he says, look what job I landed, look how much I can bench. And then at 46, it's look how great I still look, and look at the portfolio that I've accumulated. And then at 66, it might be, well, look who I associate with, and look at my accomplishments, check out my trophies. That's how this all works. And then fourth, what happens is, if you're lucky, you get the response and the affirmation that our sinful soul craves from those respective subcultures. And at 6, the subculture might just be cheering teammates and parents. At 16, it's other applause-hungry teenagers and kids. At 26, the subculture might be fellow coworkers, and perhaps one might find their way into some religion where they can get the self-applause like never before, and it's so intoxicating, and it's so damning too. Or in some cases, what will happen, fifth, if the reward doesn't come, let me say this, the reward does come often in those particular subcultures because we're so good at jockeying ourselves into them to feed that monstrous hunger. But if the reward doesn't come, someone might adjust a hobby or a subculture or a religion, or the person becomes depressed, depression sets in. This is one of the huge causes of depression, by the way, that feeds it. Or in some cases, the person will punish others, as we saw in a very extreme case, a horrendous case, a few weeks ago in Santa Barbara with that kid. He just explained this whole thing that Jesus explains here, that his way of affirmation was girls. That was what he went after, and he went after, and he went after. He couldn't feed the self-glorying monger, so he just killed a bunch of them. It's an extreme case, of course, of not getting the reward. Pick a million different subcultures in every single place of humanity forever. It's the same thing. It's the same thing because, after all, we're human. That's the way it works. And what's so deceitful about the whole thing is many of these things are not inherently sin. Jobs, education, praying, it's not inherently sin, which makes it so bad because our sin hijacks it. What particular avenue are you jockeying into and around to feed the self-glorying monster? What might it be for you? Friends, significance that way. Well, the one Jesus references here is Judaism. And the particular avenues were giving, prayer, and fasting. None of those were sin. They were thought of pinnacle acts of righteousness. However, Jesus, again, he uncovers this fundamental covert destruction of sin in all of us. Taking acceptable pursuits, even good ones, and using them to solicit self-worship. This is the sin of sin. And this is why Jesus perhaps chooses giving, praying, and fasting. Because, I mean, if someone sees them then in that subculture, it's like, wow, look at that guy. Boom, reward. Feeds it for a second, but then you're more starving. So the key truth here, to understand the sinfulness of sin, you don't need to go to prisons and jails, but to prayer and churches. That's the only place you need to go. Martin Lloyd-Jones will put it up here. Great quote on this. He says this: we tend to think of sin as we see it in its rags and in the gutters of life. We look at a drunkard, poor fellow, and we say, oh, there is sin. But that is not the essence of sin. To have a real picture and a true understanding of it, you must look at some great saint, some unusually devout and devoted man. Look at him there upon his knees in the very presence of God. Even there, self is intruding itself, and the temptation is for him to think about himself, to think pleasantly and pleasurably about himself, and really to be worshiping himself rather than God. That, not the other, is a true picture of sin. Spot on. We all practice some form of righteousness with one or two motives. Number one. Number two, self-worship orchestrates its actions for observation. Self-worship orchestrates its actions for observation. Look at verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. What are they like, Jesus? They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Stop right there. So here we are again, that word hypocrite in the Greek. Recall that this word was used to refer to play actors who would put on a mask in theater for entertainment and to solicit applause. Now again, prayer, essential to the fabric of first century Judaism, but it degenerated in hypocrisy. I want to give you just to show you how integral prayer was in the culture there. For example, they had prayers for everything. Twice per day, they were to pray the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, as well as various benediction prayers. prayers were offered not only for the meal, but the types of food. There was a special prayer if you had vegetables or fruit, or if you had sour wine or bread and so on. Different prayers for each of those during the meal. Prayers were prescribed for the end of the Sabbath day with various elaborations. Prayers were also prescribed for approaching the site of a miracle. Prayers were prescribed for seeing lightning or hearing thunder, or for seeing a river or a hill or a mountain or deserts. Certain prayers if there was an earthquake or if you saw a shooting star. Certain prayers are prescribed for if you heard good news or bad news. On top of that, at 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m., there was certain prayers prescribed to, again, just continue this thing. These prayers were called the Tefillah, and we could go on and on and on. What's interesting, though, is you don't see the man of prayer, the God-man of prayer, Christ. He's a man of prayer. He's always getting away to pray all night and things like this. But you never see him giving these rote prayers of memorization at certain times and places. It's always sincere. You always get the picture that this guy knows God, being God, and he's sincere. We'll get more to that when we study verse 7 to 15. But you see, it was just in the culture. And so Christ says this, do not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray. Christ is not forbidding, of course, a certain posture of prayer, a physical posture, but he's forbidding a spiritual posture. In the biblical record, I mean, you see genuine God worshipers standing and praying. For example, in 1 Kings 8 and Nehemiah 9, you see some falling on their face and praying as Christ did. You see some drowning in water and praying as Peter in Matthew 14. Some write their prayers. Pray in the middle of the night. The physical posture is irrelevant. It's the spiritual posture for God's glory, of course. Now, furthermore, with prayer, part of the problem is there was a failure to think of it for what it is, again, as we sing tonight, as access to the true God. Prayer is access to the true God. And the only way that we can have access to the true God is through cleansing us from that which separates us from the true God, namely our love for glory and our sin. And this mediating death of Christ is what bridges it, is what puts our hand to God's, is what allows us to appear to the high privilege of being able to appear before God in prayer. This also means that prayer in any other way detouring that Christ, it means you do not have access to Christ, and therefore it means you are not praying to the true God. Prayer to any other God or thing or individual is not prayer to the true God, and prayer that is not dependent on, whose prerequisite has not been faith in the mediating sacrificial death of Christ, then it is not prayer to the true God. That's part of the issue here. I recall myself, before I surrendered to faith in Christ, I was devoted to a form of eco-spiritualism, neo-paganism, as you might call it. And I would sometimes pray to a higher energy. I would do this. You see the bent of humans to religion, even in my eco-spirituality. I would pray to a higher energy, and a lot of festivals I went to, we would do the same things. I thought I was praying to a God, but none of those prayers were ever acceptable or hearable by the true God, because I was trying to play funny business and go around Christ. So it's not working up to how much you pray that gets you into the presence of God. It's Christ that gets you into acceptable prayer and access to God. Similarly, many other prayers, for example, prayers to Shiva and Vishnu, prayers to the Virgin Mary, praise to other saints, dead popes, prayers to Allah, prayers from Joseph Smith or Gaia, or from the God of our own understanding, tragically, because they are not through the biblical Christ and faith in his finished work on the cross, not one such prayer is prayer to the true and real God. There's no access to God in those ways. We can think of it in terms of in ancient times. In ancient times in the ancient East, to appear before a king, to have access before a king, I mean, this wasn't just done capriciously. You had to allow the king to, the king had to allow you access. Even a king's wife could not approach his throne arbitrarily. because of his high noble status. There had to be a way in which you were made acceptable and approachable to that king. How much more the king of the universe then, the true God? It's not done arbitrarily or how we feel. Oh, how nice that person is praying, but are they praying through Jesus, cleansed by his blood, so they're approachable and acceptable? Therefore, the first prayer that God will hear, of course, is the prayer when we, and God eagerly answers it because he's gracious. The first prayer that he hears is the prayer, "Oh God," like of Luke 18, "be merciful to me, a sinful person. Cover me, protect me from your deserved wrath by Christ. Save me, God. Forgive me, God. My sin that is an offense to you, would you cleanse it? And would you cover me with the glory and the righteousness of Christ that I could enter into a relationship with you?" That's the first prayer that God hears. It doesn't have to be those words, but you get the idea. I mean, this makes sense. It's like the nation who murdered 5 ambassadors of a neighboring nation, and then that nation comes to the neighboring nation and says, "Hey, can you grant us humanitarian aid and soldiers? We are about to fight this war and we need some help here." No, you may not. We will not grant you those things. We have a big breach in our relationship that we can't detour. And so it is with us in approaching the throne of God in the first time. We must do so through Christ. Please understand the privilege of the prayer is that you have access if you know Christ, and you can if you believe on him today, whatever your background is, it doesn't matter. You can have access to holy God, that he would hear you, that he even answers prayers. Let us not let a privilege like that collect dust like it's some museum artifact, hands off. It is something that's to be used and used and to pray without ceasing. It's such a privilege for us to have God's ear. But first, that prayer of acceptability with God through Christ. Have you prayed that prayer? Have you prayed that prayer? Do you know Christ? God turns no sinner away who comes and prays that prayer. The only sinner God will not receive and allow to heaven is the one who does not ask for Christ. And then you can have unlimited access to God through prayer. Christ sees it as a high privilege because it is. However, then and now, look what we might do. Verse 5, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Now, why these two locations for this religious theatrics, this religiatrics? Synagogue on one hand, it was the Greek word just means a gathering place. It was, you know, the Old Testament version of church, you might say. But it was not only for church, it was a place of just civil interactions and a great social place. So it was a place to be seen. But street corners here, it's interesting. Christ's choice of words are piercing. The Greek word for street here doesn't mean like a normal road. It means a broad avenue, like a boulevard, a place of hustle and bustle. And he says corner. So the great intersections. It's a great place to go fishing for glory, isn't it? I remember when I was young, my dad and I used to go deep sea fishing off Oregon all the time, and I thought it profound. I thought it cheating when I was a little kid. He had this radar thing, and I was just a little, and we would go and we'd watch, and there'd be this big patch of green and say, "Okay, drop your lines now. There's a bunch of red snapper there." And I'd be like, "Dad, isn't that cheating? We don't do that on the lake, you know, back in." I mean, everybody would catch a fish. This is the way religiatrics works. You know where to drop your line for a catch of glory and self-affirmation. I was in Jerusalem not long ago, and I saw some of these guys Jesus is talking about, even 2,000 years later. Elaborate headdressings, costumes, phylacteries on their foreheads, praying out loud. I mean, these guys, you see the problem that the hearer would have, because these guys were animated, moving back and forth violently. And there was this one particular location I remember by the Wailing Wall. There was this cave where you'd go into, and it was like the holy place. Of course, it wasn't in the Old Testament sense because of Christ. But this one guy had set up a desk right at the entrance, and it was a place of high traffic. He had to like go around him. And he was sitting there rocking on this desk with all kinds of stuff on his head, and everyone had to pass him by. Street corners, synagogues. Recall that Jews had set times for prayers, remember 9, noon, and 3. And so what Christ seems to be getting at here is, let me say this first, that there was a rule that wherever you were at the time of prayer, boom, you had to drop everything you're doing. Even if you're being attacked by a person, you had to stop and just pray. You're like, okay, hold on, let's not fight, and okay, now let's fight. True. But it was a great strategy because, for fishing for praise, because the self-applauder would orchestrate himself that, oh, it happens to be noon, and here I am on the street corner. Oh, God! You know, and just start. This approach to God and life, it's like those advertisers on the busy streets, if you've ever been to Times Square or down, you know, on like Hollywood and Vine down there. There's just this fight for who can put fix their advertisement. And of course, the purpose of that is their commodity will get the highest exposure so that people will view it and get the biggest reward, namely sales or whatever. It's a basic marketing and economic strategy, and this is exactly what Christ is nailing that we can do in religion. Deeds for self-affirmation. The self-worshipper operates by a basic spiritual marketing strategy. Their soul is starving for the infinite God, so we seek to fill the gaping hole with applause and significance from like friends and praise, or just praise from self and so on. The first century hypocrites, again, these big intersections. But in our day, it could be other things where we search for glory. It could be Facebook. It could be a particular sport in front of a camera. Much admiration there. There's so many various proverbial street corners into which we can slither there and get our praise. Even our families, tragically, or of other various religions, with other soccer parents, orchestrating our certain physical appearance for the right people, calculating the right clothing, the right attire, dialing it all in, and then bam, I get my approval. What a great cycle that is. How clever. I've been fishing. Or a million other ways to do it. Again, there's so many religions. Self-worship, the point is, orchestrates its actions for observation. Without Christ, everybody has and looks for proverbial street corners wherein they can solicit praise. What is yours? What might be your street corner? Your broad avenue by which you can just secretly solicit praise. What is it for you, friend? Hypocrisy is like a moral prostitute looking for a street corner to advertise and sell itself to passerbyers, to advertise its moral and religious goods, to be admired and bought. And the thing that's worse is self-worship doesn't have a high price. It just doesn't, right? I mean, it doesn't have a high price. We can all admit that if we're being humble. Any sort of affirmation, wow, you look good, wow, you're devout, wow, you're successful, sold. Thank you. Except, as Christ said to the Jewish religious leaders, which is why they killed him, one reason, in Matthew 21:31, we'll put it up here. He said, actual prostitutes, they're going to get into heaven before you, religious leaders. They'll get into heaven before you because they're less wicked than the moral hypocrites because they're not pretending to be moral or righteous. The scathing factor of that statement is off the charts. But it was loving for him to say this because self-worship orchestrates its actions for observation, number two. Number three, self-worship is motivated by the admiration and applause of self, of course. We've sort of covered this idea. But go ahead and look at verse 5. This, so that you are not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogue and the street corners. Notice the so that. So that they may be seen by men. Here again, Christ knows motives. Motives revealed by the so that statement. And again, Christ's choice of words are, they're piercing, because this Greek word to be seen, do you see the word there? May be seen. That Greek word, it has the idea of to shine, of something that is gleaming. It means to make a show or to light up. That's what the Greek word means. It was used of bright shining stars. So the motivation, Christ says, for praying or for whatever it is we do, for the self-worshipper, so that we may make a show and light up as gleaming and bright as a bright star. Again, the audience could just be oneself, lighting up for a shining show for self. Back in my first year of seminary, I remember getting invited, you know, to the 6 a.m. prayer meetings, the real godly ones. It's at 6 a.m., you know. And I had been saved for about 3 years. Just, I grew up with no Christian culture, newborn in the faith. And we would go around and pray for each other, pray for the school, you know, pray for whatever it might be. And I remember hearing some of those older guys praying, and I thought, whoa, these guys are praying like the Puritans. I mean, they're reciting Psalms and the minor prophets in their prayers. And so, to my shame, I started to think of ways to pray out loud to impress them, to be like a bright shining star. They love to stand and pray that they may be seen by men. Dr. Lloyd-Jones again, put it up here. Nothing, he says, is quite so fallacious as to think of sin only in terms of actions. The essence of sin is that it is essentially a disposition. It is a state of heart. I suppose we can sum it up by saying that sin is ultimately self-worship and self-adulation. And our Lord shows that this tendency on our part to self-adulation is something that follows us even into the very presence of God. It sometimes produces this result, that even when we try to persuade ourselves that we're worshiping God, we're actually worshiping ourselves and doing nothing more. So look back at verse 5. Christ says, this approach, truly I say to you, end of verse 5, they have their reward in full. That Greek word reward, remember, it was a commercial term meaning to receive a sum in full and then get a receipt for it. There you go. Your commodity is performance. You found someone, albeit yourself or other seminary students or other soccer moms or other students or whoever, that will give you your praise. Boom, reward in full. Here's a receipt for it. Now, the reward, of course, is the great danger to the system, which is why Christ says this, because if our lives are motivated by reward from people on earth, we have no reward. We have no reward from God in heaven, which means if this is our uninterrupted way of life, we are not going to heaven. So from the lives of the Pharisees, the little Pharisee and all of us, we learn a critical principle upon which our eternity hangs. No amount of religious devotion, then, and deeds can get a person to heaven. And many of the Pharisees prayed more and harder than anybody, but principle stated, Mark 12:38, we'll put it up here real quick. Christ is describing the chief priests, the Pharisees. They love to pray. And so on. Notice the last statement there in verse 40. They will receive the greater condemnation. John Piper writes, prayers in a pretense of piety not only have their reward, but also receive the greater condemnation. And so the penalty for self-worshippers is clear. It's a greater condemnation than what? Than the average person going to hell is going to get. Why? Because they've pretended and blasphemed and have so clenched on like Gollum and gone for the glory of God, interrupted. It's just been this wholehearted pursuit in the name of doing good, thus greater condemnation. There is a there's a problem then. We cannot think that it's one, in one hand we've sinned and we're going to heaven if we are leaning on our works, because we cannot have the reward of heaven coming for us while simultaneously having the reality of sin committed by us, because sin committed by us means the penalty for sin waiting for us. And therefore, there is a great problem for the self-worshipper, but one which Christ solves. Number four. Hypocrisy, number four. Self-worship can be forgiven and transformed through faith in Christ. Outside of Christ, God is an executioner for all eternity for the hypocrite and the self-worshipper. And it's right for him to be so, the holy judge and God, because his glory has been robbed. And the nature of the punishment corresponds to the nature of the one against whom the infraction is committed. But in Christ, self-worshippers become cherished children. Look, hypocrisy is so dangerous because it blinds the hypocrite into thinking that their religious action is the basis for their relationship with God, and that their moral duty is confirmation of good standing with God. But Christ came to say, no. I am the basis for right standing with God. I'm the grounds for good relationship with God. No matter what you've done, even if you are in that category of greater condemnation and beyond. And frankly, many of us are and have been. I know I have been. No amount of prayer or giving and fasting can get us to heaven, but faith in Christ's substitutionary death for our sin does. Prayer can never, ever get us in good standing with God, but God and his willingness to receive the penalty of sin in Christ on the cross does. Prayer can never render us morally good enough for God in heaven, but Christ's death and his life in our place makes us in good enough standing with God. Prayer can never remove the guilt we incur for sin, but embracing Christ and his death on the cross both takes and eradicates our guilt. Prayer can never make up for or compensate for all the sin that we've done, but God the Father putting the full penalty of our sin on Christ at the cross fully compensates for every sin we would ever commit and then some. No amount of prayer can divert the wrath of God that we deserve for our self-worshipping and that would be ours for all eternity. But the wrath of God can be fully turned aside forever and put on Christ and the cross, where he served our sentence. That is how we stand right in Christ. That is how the diversion of the greater condemnation is turned from us onto Christ. When the King of Glory, the King who deserves all the worship, he came down and died on the cross, that the anger of God that we deserve would fall on him. And so therein Christ said on the cross, "It is finished." Come today. Declare yourself a golem, a spiritual prostitute on the street corners, a self-glorying worshiper. Those are the only types of people that God saves. Those are the only types, because that's all there are. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, love this verse, "The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." How would God bring a spiritual golem into his presence? Because Christ. It can be forgiven. It can be forgiven. And then number five. Humility then, as a consequence of forgiveness. Don't detour the cross to get here. Humility, then, God worship, understands one's own sinfulness and acts to protect God's glory from oneself. Humility understands one's own sinfulness and acts to protect God's glory from oneself. That's just the essence of Christianity, the operating principle of Christianity. when you pray, notice what he says in verse 6. Go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Close the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Do you see that there? So it's an entirely different picture than the street corner guy, right? It's an entirely different picture. Why? Because he's been saved. He's amazed that God would save him. So he has relationship with God now. And he delights in it, though he's still very imperfect. The picture is different. The one to whom he prays, notice Jesus says it is Father now. Do you see that? Since Christ turns the penalty from us, God is no longer executioner, but Father. It's a picture of comfort, of security, of acceptance, of delight, of love, of family. And so, of course, we go into our prayer closet and we shut the door because he's so great and the privilege is so immense. Father, I don't need people's praise and I don't need to get invited and I don't need show off. I just need God. God. Pray to God. And so there comes a huge responsibility with that privilege, namely that we would have the wisdom and like Gandalf, we would have the wisdom to protect things from ourselves that are Father's alone. Glory. We know our own sinfulness still as children. So we're very careful to protect his glory. And Jesus is giving us just a helpful implement. You don't have to pray in the closet, but this is one way to do it. To emphasize, look, protect Dad's glory. Because you're a golem by nature. We must not underestimate our residual sinfulness out of respect for Father. We do everything possible to barricade the spiritual golem inside of all of us, that whether through prayer or giving or talking or thinking or dressing or recreating or anything, that we would go after God's glory. Humility, understand one's own sinfulness, and we act to protect God's glory from ourselves. Right? He deserves it. 6. 2 more quick minutes here. Number 6. Humility is motivated then by the admiration and applause of God. That is, again, the consequence of the cross of Christ, of this love that you received. Humility, God worship, is motivated by admiration of and applause for God. That's the bedrock under the statement in verse 6. Look what he says in verse 6. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret. So, when we are saved, the audience for and to whom the action is done, I mean, that reveals a lot about our motivation, doesn't it? The audience. It's Father now, who is in secret. Why? Because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's not like, you know, just on Sunday for an hour and then I clock out. No. I love God now because he's loved me first. He's everywhere. So I go in secret. Which, by the way, praying itself doesn't mean we're living for the glory of God, but it is not possible to be living for the glory of God and not have a prayer life of the kind that Jesus is talking about. It's not possible. Why is that? We'll let Dr. Piper say. Because prayer is calling on God for help, so it is plain that he's gloriously resourceful and we're humbly and happily in need of grace. Yes, we are. The giver gets the glory, we get the help. That is the story of prayer. Jesus said to aim at two things in prayer, your joy and God's glory. Ask and you will receive. Why? So that your joy may be made full. Therefore, the gaping hole that would otherwise produce golems out of all of us is satisfied through faith in Christ in constant relationship with God, that your joy may be made full. And then on top of that, number 7, last, humility then is motivated by future reward from God. Christ says at the end of verse 6, as if it wasn't enough already just to be able to call God Father, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Recall, these rewards are not entrance into heaven. They are not entrance into heaven. That's settled through Christ. They are rewards done by believers. And any action, whether prayer or giving or anything, with a pure motive, that will be enjoyed in the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, and possibly beyond. You can see last week's message. We did a more thorough study in it. But coming to Christ, I mean, that God should reward us for such a privilege of prayer. It's like giving a guy a winning lottery ticket and then saying, hey, and then on top of that, I'll give you 20% return on if you invest that money. Thank you. Cling to Christ today, friend. Cling to him. Cling to him. Come to him. Declare yourself what we all are, as golems. And be radically loved and accepted in Christ. Father, we thank you for your love that is immeasurable. Thank you for the privilege of salvation through Christ. Thank you for the privilege of prayer, Lord, that we, that as believers, Lord, we often abuse it. Would you forgive us? I pray if anyone here, Lord, does not know you, may they come to faith in you. May they put faith in Christ, burn the bridges to the world, and be saved, Lord. And may all of us, as we've gathered tonight, may we scatter this week, giving you the praise and honor and the glory of which you're worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.